Well, good morning and welcome to First Baptist Church here in Bryan, Ohio. I got to say, this is the strangest thing that I have ever done. Every preacher's dream to preach to an entirely empty congregation. Absolutely nobody in this building, nobody even in the parking lot. But we're going to have church this morning, and so wherever you're listening from, whether it be from your computer, from your tablet, your smartphone, or perhaps you are getting this on a CD, and you're going to be getting this a few days later, we're just going to tackle this together. One of the good things that we have available, because we're doing things this way, is that if I get going too fast, and you can't keep up, and you can't find the passages of Scripture, you can do something that you have never, ever been able to do. You can pause me. All you got to do is hit that pause button, and you can catch right up. So, if you will, this morning, let's take our Bibles and let's open up to John's Gospel, chapter 17. John chapter 17 this morning, and if you will, you want to put a marker here in John chapter 17. As you're getting your Bibles open and ready to John chapter 17, I want to open up with a couple of stories here. First of all, the story is told about this little boy. He had heard a sermon on the persistence in prayer. And so one night he's praying by himself in his bedroom. He's kneeled down beside his bed, and he is just going to town with his prayer. And his dad walks by his room, and he hears his boy praying, Tokyo, Tokyo, Tokyo. Over and over and over again, this little boy's praying, Tokyo, Tokyo, Tokyo. The dad didn't want to interrupt him because he looked pretty intense in his prayers. He's down there on his knees, and he's got his head bowed, and he just, Tokyo, Tokyo, Tokyo. And the next morning at breakfast, dad asks his boy, he says, son, he says, last night I walked by your room, and he says, I saw that you were praying. And his boy says, yeah. And he says, dad says, can I ask you, why did you keep praying Tokyo, Tokyo, Tokyo? And the little boy says, well, dad, he says, yesterday we took a test at school, and he says, I know I put down the wrong answer, so I kept praying for the Lord to somehow change the capital of Mexico to Tokyo. I don't think that happened for that poor little guy, but he was trying it anyways. I ran across this prayer, and I want to share this one with you. This is funny. It says, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my shape to keep. Please, no wrinkles. Please, no bags. And please lift my backside before it sags. Please, no age spots. Please, no gray. And as for my belly, please take it away. Please keep me healthy. Please keep me young. And thank you, dear Lord, for all that you've done. Amen. Well, this morning, I can honestly say that as I look out at this congregation, and there's nobody here, it's just a lot of empty pews, I can say that this is a prayer that doesn't apply to any of you. But it was a funny prayer. We are continuing in our series of messages called Communion with Jesus, and we are looking at the fact that we are supposed to live a life that mirrors the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is true even in our prayer life. Last week, we looked at how we are supposed to pray, and I gave you seven different things that have to be present in our prayers. Seven things that were present in the Lord Jesus Christ's prayers as He prayed. Seven things that have to be present in our life. This morning, I want us to consider, and we continue in this series of messages, the second part of prayer is what we're going to look at this morning. What is it that we should pray for? Last week, how should we pray? This week, what should we pray for? Those opening stories humorously showed some of the things that people pray for. And I'm not saying that praying for those things is wrong. There are a lot of things that the Bible teaches us that we can legitimately pray for, things that we should pray for, things that other passages of Scripture tell us to pray for. However, I want us to just consider the things that are on Jesus' prayer list. When I think about the things that Jesus Christ would have prayed for, I think Jesus Christ would have prayed for the absolute most vital, essential things. You know, He didn't have time to pray for a lot of the things maybe that we pray for, not that those things are wrong, but Jesus' time on this earth was very limited. and the purpose that he came for was very specific. So when Jesus got down to prayer, he got down to prayer. He wasn't messing around. And so Jesus prayed for some things very, very specifically. I want to, as we look at John's Gospel, chapter 17, "Our Father which art in heaven," that is not the Lord's Prayer. We are going to be dealing with that in weeks to come. The Lord's Prayer, it's the prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed, is found in John's Gospel, chapter 17. And in this prayer is the essence of what the Gospels teach about the things that Jesus specifically prayed for. So if you will, open in your Bible, John chapter 17, verse 1, the Bible says, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee." Verse 5, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And then verse 24, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." The very first thing that I want us to consider this morning is that Jesus Christ prayed for the glorification of himself. Praying for the glorification of Jesus. You know, as I was studying for this and thinking about this, the word glory, that is a hard word to wrap our minds around as far as the definition goes. I think a lot of times when we think about the word glory, we put that word with things that don't really deserve glory. The world has glorified so many things that should not be glorified. For instance, those walking a red carpet while society fawns all over them in their immodest outfits and their award for a show that never should have been produced, they get glory. Athletes receiving their rings, their trophies, their exorbitant salaries, and other accolades, they receive glory. And then the way society responds to celebrity sightings. Oh, we saw a celebrity in town, and we're going to chase that celebrity, and we're going to find some way to get that celebrity's signature. Maybe we can get a picture with that celebrity. All of those are ways that the world has taught us what glorification is all about. And glory always gets put in our world with things that don't deserve glory. I want us to try to grasp the meaning of the words that we see here. The main Hebrew word for glory means heaviness, a burden in both a good and a bad sense. The main Greek word means the condition of being bright or shining, brightness, splendor, radiance, a state of being magnificent, greatness, splendor, honor as enhancement or recognition of status or performance, fame, recognition, renown, honor, prestige. So a simple definition of glory is this. Glory is God's weighty presence made visible, and that includes light. Go with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 14. Remember the definition, God's weighty presence made visible, and that includes light. In John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." God's weighty presence made visible. Go back to the book of Luke, chapter 2, and look at verse 9. Luke chapter 2 and verse 9. Familiar passages of Scripture here as we have the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, "And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." So now we have the weighty presence of God made visible that includes light. When the weight of His glory shone around them, the Bible tells us that this put the shepherds in a state of terror. The Bible says in verse 9 that they were sore afraid. That is really interesting because those two words in English, there are actually three Greek words that are used. Phobio, megas, phobos. We use the word mega all the time. We have a mega this and a mega that. When we say something is mega, boy, that's big, it's beefy, it's strong, it's huge. And then we have the words in the Greek, the words phobos. Phobos means terror, dread, fear. The glory of the Lord caused the shepherds to feel a massive terror, to fear a great fear. That's what the glory of God does. Humanity does not fawn over that glory. Humanity doesn't chase that glory trying to get an autograph or something like that. Rather, the glory of God is a weight that bears down on the individual. It's the mighty, weighty presence of God. It is that blinding light that drops us to our face to shield us from the awesomeness of God. This is a glory that the Bible tells us that when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth, He took upon Himself flesh and blood. He made Himself like us. He allowed His glory to be veiled, to have a veil put over it, because humanity could not stand to be in the presence of the glory of God. Not in our condition as we are. The glory of God. Jesus said He was desiring for that time that glory would be restored. How does this apply to us? In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, we read this: "Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all," everything that we do, we are to do all to the glory of God. We need to be praying that every single part of our life, our actions, our dress, our speech, our comportment, who we are in public, who we are in private, every single thing about our lives is to shine a brilliant spotlight on the Lord. We need, as Christians, to constantly feel the weight of God's presence on our lives. If we can walk around throughout a day and not sense God's presence, not sense the weight of God's hand upon us, then folks, we have lost a sense of the glory of God. We have lost passion for what that glory means. We need to get that back. 2 Thessalonians 1:12 says that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be our prayer. One of the things that we would pray for is, Lord, be glorified. We sing that chorus every once in a while. In my heart, Lord, in my life, Lord, be glorified, be glorified. That's what we want. We want God to be glorified in our lives. That's what 2 Thessalonians 1:12 is saying, that He may be glorified in us and us in Him. That's something we ought to pray for. Now go back to John's Gospel chapter 17, and let's look at verse 11. The second thing that Jesus Christ prayed for, He prayed for the unity of the believers. The unity of the believers. In John 17, verse 11, Jesus prayed, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." Look at verses 20 and 21. Chapter 20, verse 20. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us." Look at verse 22. "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfect in one. The unity of the believers. Do we realize, folks, that Jesus Christ prayed specifically for the unity of his church, for the unity of Christians? Today's definition of unity, though, in the theological circles, goes contrary to what the passage teaches. Today we are told unity at all costs. We are told that doctrinal difference doesn't matter. We are asked, what does it say when the churches are arguing over doctrine? The community needs to see the churches united. And then we are just given this big rah-rah, pump-you-up kind of a thing. Just imagine how much good could be accomplished if we were just all united. And I don't know, we're supposed to sing some sort of a kumbaya song and go our merry way. But you know what? When you look at what the Bible teaches, does the Bible teach unity? Yes. Does the Bible teach that the Lord wants unity for His church? Yes. Does Jesus pray for unity? Absolutely, 100% yes. Those arguments, though, that are given for today's definitions of unity, they might seem compelling at first. However, this is not the scriptural definition of unity. Turn in your Bible, keep your marker here in John 17, go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Before we can ever talk about biblical unity, we have to get in mind where biblical unity begins. What is the foundation for biblical unity? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, the Bible says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The underlying basis for Christian unity is that we are all Christians, that we are part of that one body. In Pew Research Center, a telephone survey that was conducted in 2018 and 19, 65% of American adults describe themselves as Christians when asked about their religion. This is down 12 percentage points over the past decade. Millennials, those who are born from 1981 to 1996, are the smallest percentage of Christians. The statistics in and of themselves, I think, are depressing. But what is also depressing is the definition of Christian. If you belong to a Protestant church, of which Baptists, we are not Protestants. But when it comes to the surveys, we get thrown into that bunch. But don't ever forget, Protestants, that isn't a Baptist. That is not where the Baptist church was founded. So we are not a part of that Protestant Reformation. We are considered Christian versus Catholicism. So there is Protestant and Catholic. You are considered Christian and Catholic. That is according to how the surveys are conducted. According to those surveys, where you go to church makes you a Christian. However, according to the Bible, true unity and what it means to be a Christian begins with the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from all sin, the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, making dead sinners alive in Christ, and the Holy Spirit indwelling the life of the Christian, sealing us unto the day of redemption. The definition of Christian has to be defined by the Bible. The Bible has to be our dictionary to give us the correct definition of what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is not a person that goes to church. A Christian is not a person that belongs to the so-called Protestant denominations. A Christian is a person who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I don't know who is listening to this sermon, whether it be somebody that is listening to it from our own church family. These are online, so anybody can access our website. Anybody can listen to this. You are not a Christian because of where you go to church. You are not going to heaven because of where you go to church. You are a Christian. You are going to heaven if you have been born again, if your sins have been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, if you have been made a new creature in Christ Jesus, if you which are dead and alive in trespasses and sins have been made alive by the power of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, if you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God unto the day of redemption, then you can call yourself a Christian. But not otherwise. That's where unity begins. But folks, that's not where unity ends. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. In Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, we're going to find out another component to biblical unity. In Romans 15, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Go over to the very next book, just a couple of pages over, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look with me at verse 10. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, it says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Did Jesus and the Heavenly Father agree? And the answer to that is obviously yes. So does doctrine matter? And the answer to that has to be a yes. You see, do a study of that word doctrine, and you're going to find out that doctrine matters. In fact, if there is no agreement on doctrine, if there is no foundational unity based off of salvation and the gospel message, followed by agreement on doctrine, there cannot be unity. In fact, back up to Romans 16, the last chapter of that book, verse 17, and notice what it says here. It says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." The Bible tells us exactly what to do with those who do not share biblical doctrine with us. We are not supposed to embrace them. We are not supposed to try to create some sort of a pseudo-unity. The Bible tells us, first of all, to mark them. Skopos. It is where you put the bullseye, the scope on that individual. You are singling them out. You are identifying them. Mark those which cause division. And the Bible says avoid them. It doesn't say get into a debate with them. It doesn't say get into a discussion with them on Facebook and other social media platforms. The Bible says avoid them. Get away from them. The Bible does not say buy their books. Oh, but they've got so many other things that they say that are really, really good. And I'll just take the good out and leave the bad behind. The problem is, it's kind of like the old story about the person that says they were going to mix up a batch of brownies. And they were trying to illustrate this point. And so in that batch of brownies, what they did, they went out and found where little Fido had left a little present on the ground. And they cut off just a little itty bitty tiny piece of it. Not very much, about the size of a chocolate chip. And they dropped it in that brownie batter mix and they stirred it all up and then they baked it and everything else and then they set it out and they told the people, they says, "Oh, I just made these brownies, would you like some?" Well, sure, of course, who wouldn't want brownies, right? And they says, "Well, wait a minute, I just want to let you know what I use for one of the ingredients." Now, who do you think is going to say, "Well, how big was that ingredient?" You say it was only the size of a chocolate chip. Well, that's not too awful bad. Sure, cut me off a wedge of that brownie. Absolutely not. Those individuals that you were trying to serve that brownie to are probably going to turn you into the health department. The health department's going to come knocking at your door, and they want to know what in the world is it that you're trying to serve to people. Because nobody's going to eat that. And yet, we still seem to justify picking up authors, picking up preachers, picking up individuals who are not teaching biblical truth and picking up their writings and their recordings and listening to it and saying, well, I'll take a little of this, but I'm going to leave the bad behind. The problem is, just like in that brownie recipe, all the bad is intermingled. You may just not realize it. You may not taste it right away, but it's all intermingled. The ecumenical movement will ask us, they'll say, well, what does it say when the churches argue over doctrine? Let me tell you something. I have never argued with any church. I know what I believe. I know where I stand. If they want to ask me questions, I am absolutely happy to sit down with somebody privately. I am not going to get on any kind of social media. I am not going to make some sort of a public spectacle or an arena type situation. Our discussion is not a circus. It is not an opportunity for comments to be made. It is between myself and the individual, and I am willing to discuss those differences. I am not going to just randomly pick a fight and confront them. So the accusation of the ecumenists who want to claim that, you know, what does it say when the churches argue over doctrine? It's nothing more than a straw man of their own creation. Now, what is the purpose of this unity? Besides the obvious, let's go back to John's Gospel chapter 17, and let's notice the next thing that Jesus prayed for. Jesus prayed for the salvation of the lost. The salvation of the lost. John 17, verses 2 and 3. Jesus prayed, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That is why Jesus came. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. The greatest demonstration of this has got to be when Jesus Christ hung upon Calvary's cross. Jesus said in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, and all those people heard that prayer, and it just melted their hearts, right? No. The Bible says that they went ahead, and they parted his raiment and cast lots. You know, you would have thought that prayer would have softened their hearts. To be loved like that is absolutely amazing. But the next two verses in Luke 23 go on to say this. And the people stood beholding. The rulers also with him derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself. If he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar. Even though Jesus was rejected, it didn't stop him from loving the people and desiring for them to be saved and forgiven. And this, Christian, is the work that we are called to be a part of. And this is a work that we are supposed to be praying for. Back in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9. Turn to Matthew chapter 9 if you would. And verses 37 and 38. Matthew 9 verse 37. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Now, I said that this has to do with unity. The previous point, unity, the foundation of unity being the gospel message, salvation, we must be born again. The next part of unity is this doctrinal agreement. The church is supposed to be speaking the same thing. There cannot be divisions among the church. There is to be godly unity around the gospel message and around the Word of God. What does that do? How does that have a part in the salvation of the lost? In John 17, again, verse 21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Verse 23, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Verse 25, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. Our unity tells the world that there really is something to this gospel message. this message of God's love and salvation that we keep talking about. They see the evidence of it. We can go out knocking on doors. There's nothing wrong with that. We can pass out tracts. Nothing wrong with that. We can call people up on the telephone and talk to them about the Lord. Nothing wrong with that. But how are people going to know that the message is genuine? They want to see some evidence. Go back to John's Gospel, chapter 13, look at verse 15. John chapter 13, verse 15. And here the Bible says, John's Gospel, chapter 13, I'm sorry, verse 35, verse 35. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. If you have a big mouth, if you're the loudest witness there is, if you're standing out on a corner somewhere yelling at cars as they go by, telling them, you know, repent or burn and things like that, no. They will know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one to another. That's how the world's going to know. Two more quick things in this passage that Jesus prayed for. Back to John 17, verse 15. John 17 and verse 15, the next thing that Jesus prayed for, the fourth thing that he prayed for, was deliverance from evil. It says in verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. You know, when we were saved, Jesus could have whisked us right out of here. Just whoop. You know, we say, you know, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I believe the gospel message. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Save my soul instantaneously. We're just saved. And then instantaneously after that, raptured. Kind of like Enoch walking along with God and he was no more. He was gone. Or even better yet, Elijah being caught up in a chariot of fire. Can you imagine that? We get up off of our knees from calling out in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved and, oh, my ride's coming. Here comes my ride. Wouldn't that be fantastic? But Jesus did not do that. Instead, Jesus left us here. Why would he have done that? Didn't he love us? Didn't he care for us? Why would he just abandon us here? Jesus didn't abandon us. He says, I am giving you the Comforter who will abide with you forever. But not only that, Jesus left us here as his ambassadors. And he prayed that we would serve him as those ambassadors, but while we were serving, that we would be protected from evil and the evil one. In Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Salvation did not provide an immediate escape. It provided preservation. Preservation. That is what Jesus prayed for us. And I think that's something that we need to pray for. We'll be looking at that in the model prayer, where the model prayer, you know, deliver us from evil. We have to have a desire to be delivered from that evil and the evil one. One more is in John 17 and verse 17, the last one this morning. And that is sanctification. Sanctification. John 17 verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctification means to consecrate and to set apart for God's use and purpose. It requires us to be rendered pure and free of sin. Notice that it is the truth of the Word of God that accomplishes this. And this goes back to the previous point. How can there be biblical unity when there is disagreement over doctrine? How can there be sanctification when there's disagreement over doctrine? You know, we've been fed a load of theological slop that the name of Christ is a great unifier. However, I would contend that the name of Christ is a great divider. We are either for him or against him. And Jesus Christ himself said in Matthew 10, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Living a holy, sanctified life like Jesus wants us to is not going to win us brownie points with an awful lot of people. They're not going to be running up to us, congratulating us, wanting to join our team, and wanting to be a part of what we're doing. Sanctification separates. It polarizes Christians. The truth of the Word of God will either attract or repeal, or repel, excuse me. It'll either attract or repel. What does the Word of God do to you? While it is true, as I said at the beginning, that we can pray for many other legitimate things, let's take a page out of Jesus' prayer life and make these things a top priority. In preparation for his death, Jesus made these things the heart of his prayer. Will they be the heart of our prayers? Will we pray for God and the Godhead to receive glory in and through our lives? Will we pray for biblical unity to consume us? Will we be praying for lost souls to be saved and for ourselves to be the laborers in God's harvest? Will we pray for deliverance from evil and Satan? Will we pray for a life marked by separation from the world and unto the Lord and unto God's Word? Is that something, Christian, that you would pray for this morning? Maybe you're listening by way of a CD or by way of this posting on the internet of this sermon, and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Remember why Jesus came. Jesus Christ came for you to this earth because Jesus loved you. Jesus loved you more than anybody ever possibly could. Nobody's ever loved you like Jesus. Jesus gave his life for you. He died in payment of your sins. He shed his blood on that cross. He was buried in that tomb. The Bible tells us he rose again. And he lives to give life to all who will believe. Lost soul, wherever you're at right now, would you be willing to pray something like this? Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. And I know that I'm lost. I don't have Jesus as Savior, and I'm on my way to an eternity in hell. I don't deserve salvation. I don't deserve forgiveness. I don't deserve your mercy, Lord. But Lord, I do believe what your word says, and I believe who you are. Jesus, you are God. You came for me. You died for me, and you died because of me. You were buried in that tomb and you rose again. And Lord, I believe that with all my heart. There is no other plan of salvation but that. And I ask you, Lord Jesus, right now to forgive me, save me, be the Lord and Savior of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've prayed that right now, lost soul, I hope that you'll contact our church. Give us an opportunity to follow up with you. Give us an opportunity to open God's Word with you and to show you how you can grow in Christ once you've known Him as Savior. For those of you that are believers in Christ, and certainly for our church family, can I pray for you right now? Lord Jesus, thank you for this church family. And Lord, in this time of epidemic proportions, of a pandemic, our church feels very disjointed, somewhat isolated, lonely from each other. Lord, these are hard and trying times, but Lord, we thank you that these things have not come to stay. They have come to pass. Lord, we don't know how long it's going to take for this to pass, but we pray that it would be quick. Lord, I pray for the health of our church family. I pray for them to be well, to be strong, to be encouraged and uplifted in this time. Lord, may our witness for you be something very, very special, that the lost world might see the hope and the faith that we have through Jesus and in Jesus. Lord, it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.